I think all of us at some time have probably heard this statement. The best things in life are free. The best things in life are free. And that is especially true of the gift that God makes available to all who will accept it. That is the gift of eternal life. Because as Paul points out there in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the New American Standard translation, it is the free gift of God. But there's another statement you probably also have heard. Freedom is not free. And we know that to be true because of the freedoms that we enjoy here in this country, and that it came at a very high price. Matter of fact, those that signed the Declaration of Independence pledged their lives and their sacred honor to uphold that. And we know that down through the years there have been men and women who've given their lives so that we may enjoy the freedom that we now enjoy, and it's not free. The same is true of this free gift that God gives us. It is not free. And what I mean by that is there is a high cost that was paid so that we might enjoy this gift. It was a high cost by God. At the same time, there is also a high cost that is paid by us if we're going to receive it. Now, how do you balance those two things out? The free gift of God is eternal life. It's free. But yet it has a high cost to it. That's a paradox. It's a seeming untruth, a contradictory statement that proves to be true when examined more in depth. When you look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount there in the Beatitudes, we find there are certain statements that we would consider paradoxes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So you've got, you're good if you're hungering and thirsting, but cause you're going to be filled. There are things that they seem to be contradictory statements, and yet it is actually a deeper truth that these things are driving us toward. And that's what I want us to see this morning, that our salvation, what God has done for us, required a high price. But before we can get to that, we first have to back up and understand what salvation is. I think there are people today that have a misconception of our salvation. And by that, what I mean is that they believe that their salvation is something that God will grant to them because of all the good they've done down through their lifetime. Didn't Jesus bring that out in His Sermon on the Mount? That many will say to Him on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in Your name? And Jesus will say, I never knew you, depart from me. You know, we cast out demons. We did these good works. Shouldn't we receive something for that? I don't know you. There is a statement I want to share with you by a faithful Muslim, and here is what he said about his own faith. He said, all my life I have obeyed the Quran and worshipped Allah faithfully. If after death I find that there is no paradise, that there is no oris with which a man may be comforted, as the Quran promises, I shall feel that I have been miserably cheated. I think there are some Christians that may feel that way someday. There are people that say they're Christians that may feel that way someday. I have been cheated because I've done this and this and this and this. God, shouldn't I receive something in the way of an eternal reward? We have people that would use their good life and hold that up and say, I've lived a good life. Paul talked about at one point having lived his life in good conscience before God, until the day that he spoke to King Agrippa. And yet part of that good conscience was the persecution of Christians, because he honestly believed that what he was doing was the thing that God wanted him to do. There are people today that honestly believe that if I just do enough good things, then that is going to bring about my eternal reward. There are those that will say, well, I've been generous with my money. I've given to the various Christian causes. I've given to the church. So therefore, God, there should be something for me. There are those that may say, I've been faithful in my attendance. I've never missed a service. I can go back as far as you want and check it off. I was always envious of those kids when at graduation, you know, they start giving out awards. At least when I went through, they did. Of those that had not missed a day. And there were some students that honestly had not missed a single day in their 12 years of schooling. I thought, how is that possible? How did you miss the mumps and the chicken pox and the measles and the winter colds and everything else that happened and the sore throats and all of that? How did you manage to get by without having all of that keeping you out of school at least one day in all of that time? But you see, it's not our faithful attendance. It's not how much we give. It's not our good life. Because God's gift, His free gift to us, is given to undeserving men and women. We do not deserve what God is giving. If we deserved it, then we would not have to do anything else. God would say, you deserve this, therefore I'm giving it to you. No, when you look at Scripture, one of the things that comes out over and over again is that we don't deserve it, and it's God's activity that brings it about. God offered us this salvation, according to Paul, while we were still sinners. Undeservedly so. We were ungodly. We were enemies of the cross of Christ. If you look at Romans chapter 5, there beginning in verse 6, what Paul brings out is that while we were still helpless, he says, at the right time, Christ died for whom? He says he died for the ungodly. And then he makes this statement. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, some would dare even to die. And then he makes this famous statement that we're familiar with from verse 8. For while we were yet sinners, he says, God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were undeserving, what does God do? He sends His Son to die on our behalf. And it's not because we loved God. We can't say, well, God, we've loved you all of our lives, and it's only fitting that Christ should have died for us. No, John says it's not because we love God, but it's because God loved us before we ever loved Him. In 1 John chapter 4, if you'll notice verse 9, he talks about how God manifested His love. And he said that God, the love of God, was manifested in us. How? That God sent His only begotten Son in the world that we might live through Him. And then in verse 10, he adds this. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, that big word, atoning sacrifice for our sins. So God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, He sends His Son to die for us. God's love is shown in that His Son comes to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And it is something, it is a gift that is offered to those who will receive it. When you look at John's last writing that we're aware of, the book of Revelation, in Revelation 21 and 22, first of all, in Revelation 21, verse 16, John writes these words. The words are, and he said to me, it is done. Jesus speaking, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, or the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. In chapter 22, verse 17, one chapter later, the Spirit and the bride say what? Come. And let all the one who hears come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost. Folks, God offers you His salvation freely. He says, it's yours. I've paid the price. I've done the hard work. I have sought you out. I am trying to draw you back to myself. You are a sinner. And yet I want to demonstrate my love towards you through the sending of my Son to bring you back to me. What did it cost God? What did it cost divinity to do what was done for us? Well, if you look at them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it cost all three of them something in order for us to be here today and to claim our faith and our salvation in Jesus Christ. First of all, what did it cost God? Well, in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, that famous statement that we all remember, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He did what? He gave. He gave His only begotten Son. Only one of a kind. That whosoever believeth in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. God gave. And He gave His Son. If you come to Romans chapter 8, verse 32, there's a question that is asked by Paul about what will separate us from the love of God. And then he makes the statement that he who did not spare his own Son, and he talks about what he will freely give us. He didn't spare his own Son for us because he loved us that much. Most of us in this room, if not all of us, will try to do a kind deed for someone. We'll try to help someone out, especially if they're kind to us, especially if we think they are deserving. But if we see someone that we think they don't appreciate what we're doing or they're not deserving of what we're doing, we are a little more cautious about what we will do on their behalf, are we not? We're not quite as quick to reach out to them because, well, I don't know. They won't appreciate it. They may take advantage of me. They may whatever. And we use all of those things. And yet God demonstrates His own love toward us by giving when we're not worthy. Then there's the Son. Perhaps the best explanation of what Jesus did for us is found in Philippians chapter 2. Paul begins that chapter by talking about how we are to respond for one another and consider one another as more important than ourselves. Look not out for your own interest. And then in verse 5, he comes and he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, I want you to have the same way of thinking that Jesus Christ had. And then he begins to explain what that was. Who, although he existed in the very nature as God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't have to hold on to it, is what Paul is saying. But he emptied himself. That's a powerful statement. He emptied himself. He gave up his divinity. He stepped down from his throne. He walked away from all that he had enjoyed since the beginning of time. And Paul tells us what that entailed. He emptied himself by becoming a servant. And he had never been a servant. He had always been served. Angels were at his beck and call. Creation was the result of his work. And yet, emptied himself and became a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Paul says even the death of the cross. That's sacrifice, folks. It cost him his physical life so that we can be here today and we can enjoy the benefits and the blessings of our salvation. And then what about the Holy Spirit? We're not real comfortable with the Holy Spirit. We don't know how to explain Him very well. And yet He is a part of the Godhead, and there's some things that He had to do in all of this as well. It cost Him as much as anyone because it's a continual cost for Him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, He makes the point there in verse 13 that we're being sanctified by the Spirit. And then in verse 14, He talks about how we're called by the gospel. The Holy Spirit has been engaged in a ministry down through the ages. And that ministry is one of patiently wooing stubborn hearts of sinful men to the call of the gospel. He is constantly working on individuals, trying to woo them away from the sin of their lives and their stubborn hearts and turn them back to God. God has always worked with stubborn people. You realize that? always. Probably one of the best examples is what we see with the Israelites in their wilderness wanderings. In Exodus, we find God making this statement in chapter 32, verse 9. He speaks about the Israelites and he says to Moses, "I've seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate," literally a stiff-necked people. Today we say stubborn. God knew what he got himself into before he ever started. Later, as they're standing on the plains of Moab and Moses is giving to them the second law, what we call Deuteronomy, and they can see across the Jordan River into the promised land, Moses reminds them of what God had said. He puts it this way in Deuteronomy chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. He says, "Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people." And then he says, "Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord." God's Holy Spirit today still suffers long with those who treat Him ill. He suffers long with us. And it grieves Him when we resist Him. When Stephen, just before Stephen is stoned, if you go to Acts chapter 7, Stephen makes a statement to those who are going to stone him because their temper is rising up. And he makes the point to them that they have always resisted the Holy Spirit, who is trying to woo them to God, who is trying to show them this is the way, but they're resisting. Later in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 and 30, Paul makes a statement that we're not to let any unwholesome word proceed out of our mouth, and he begins to tell us what words need to come out of our mouth. But then in verse 30, he makes the point that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Our words, our actions, even though we wear the name of Christ, at times grieves the Holy Spirit. And then there's another statement by Paul that we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, where he simply says, "Do not quench the Spirit." It is the idea that the Spirit is a fire burning within us. Remember what Jeremiah said when he wanted to stop preaching and prophesying, but he says, "It's a fire within my bones." And yet what Paul is saying is that the Holy Spirit is working to move us in the direction we need to go to make us holy people, this sanctification process that is ongoing in our lives. And yet there are times that we are working against Him. It's costing God, it has cost our Lord, and it is costing the Holy Spirit for us to have our salvation. And some of us are working against Him. But aren't you thankful that God doesn't give up? He doesn't quit. He doesn't quit. From the standpoint of this concept, you can see why God's provision of our salvation is such a high cost as a gift. But what about us? It costs Father, Son, and Spirit, and it's a free gift, but there is a cost for us. We don't realize it sometimes, but there is. It cost us the denial of self. Folks, we're born a selfish people, are we not? When our children are small, do they think about how tired mommy and daddy are? No. When they're sick, they want you to wait on them. When they're hungry, they want you to feed them. When they're tired, they want you to hold them so they can go to sleep. They're thinking about themselves. And it isn't until we become adults and we start understanding what God has done for us and we understand what has to happen in the denial of self that we move in that direction, because so many times in our lives, it is all about what do I want and what's in it for me and who's going to do something for me. Paul was gladly willing to pay that cost. And he expressed it on it in several different passages. But let me share with you two. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, "I'm crucified with Christ." In other words, I died with Christ. "Nevertheless, I live. But this, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not me that's living anymore. It's Christ living in me. I have denied myself. He puts it this way in Philippians chapter 3. After he's talked about his pedigree, if you will, down in verse 7, he makes this point. He says, whatever were gain or whatever things were gained for me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things as loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. He says, anything back here in my life, anything I may have acquired, any prestige I may have been awarded, any position I may have held, no, it's dung, it's rubbish. Why? Because I want to know Christ. It's not about me, it's about Him. It cost us. If we're going to follow Him, remember what Jesus said? That we are to take up our cross daily and follow Him, that we are to count the cost, lest after having started, we find that we do not have what we need to finish. We cannot accept Christ and His salvation on lesser terms than a complete surrender. That's why we sing, all to Jesus I surrender, all to Thee I freely give. It is a surrender, folks. And when we surrender Him both as Savior and Lord. People are quick to want Jesus to be a Savior in their lives. I want Him to save me from my sin. I want Him to take that sin away and the guilt that goes with it and all of the things that hinder me from being in heaven with Him. I want my salvation. But He also says that He is to be Lord of our lives. And that's somewhere, that I think that's a stumbling point for a lot of us. For a lot of people who hear the gospel, because you cannot have one without the other. You can't have Him as Savior without making Him Lord. It means He rules my life. He is the one to whom I submit in obedient faith. And time again in Scripture, He is described as both. Not one, but both. Savior and Lord. When the angel announced His coming to the shepherds who were outside in the fields of Bethlehem, that He said that to you there has been born a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, as Peter is preaching his sermon, he said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. He is Lord, He is Messiah. And in Acts 10, verse 36, we find that the word, as Peter is describing it, which he sent to the sons of Israel preaching peace, Jesus Christ, and then he makes this statement, He is Lord of all. It's, none of us can accept Jesus Christ as Savior of our souls unless we're also willing to accept Him as Lord of our lives. Yeah, that's the question for us today. There's no remission apart from repentance, turning from the way we've lived our lives. We must be what He wants us to be. And repentance involves the whole life, turning from that which has kept us away from God. When He is Lord of my life and I want Him to be my Savior, I'm willing to turn. And I think that's why repentance is so hard. It's something that we struggle with. I want you to save me, but I want to keep control of my life. I still want to do what I want to do. I'm not yet willing to surrender to you. But if He is going to become my Savior, I have to surrender. And that's what repentance is about. I have to turn from this life and say, now I want to follow you. Now I want to be your servant. Have you ever heard somebody say, just accept the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved? That's the appeal that I often hear from some. All you've got to do is ask the Lord to come into your heart. All you've got to do is pray this prayer. I want to say this with all sincerity. And whether you're sitting in this audience this morning or whether it will be somebody who will watch this later or hear it somewhere in a broadcast, I'm asking you, go through your Bibles, read them cover to cover, and show me anywhere, that anyone who ever came to Christ prayed a prayer, and that was it. Where anyone, there's no example anywhere in all of Scripture that somebody just said, Lord, would you come into my heart? Would you come into my life? Nowhere. You will not find it. And folks, when that is being taught, it is misleading. It is just as misleading as the things that Martin Luther spoke out against in the atrocities of the Catholic Church back in the 1500s. And he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church there in Wittenberg, Germany. And for years, for almost 1500 years, or not quite that much, but for a great period of time, there were people that believed this is what you have to be and what you have to do if you're going to be in Christ. Until he started raising questions and saying, that's not what Scripture says. And what I'm saying to you today is just accept Christ as Lord is not what Scripture teaches. Ask Him to come in your heart is not what Scripture teaches. What it does teach is that you have to have your sins washed away in the blood of Christ. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Christ. When are those sins washed away? When I'm buried with Him in baptism. This morning I ask you, is the free gift of God something that you're interested in? God paid a supreme price so that you can enjoy it. And if you're sitting here today and you've never put on Christ in baptism, you've never acknowledged that you're a sinner, you've never confessed Christ as Lord and Savior and as Son of God, why not today? What are you waiting for? And if you are a child of God who is not living this life, you're missing what God has offered to you. This free gift that costs so much is not something that can be abused. And maybe you need to respond to His invitation too. But if you need to come, as Lynn leads us in the song, we are singing to encourage you, and we ask you, please come. As together we stand and sing.